the study on the five solas of the Reformation. I pray that, Lord, that you would minister to your church, and that, that most of all, that your name would be glorified in it. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and he was challenging several of the doctrines of the Roman Church. And that act has largely been recognized as the official start of the Protestant Reformation. And so we've decided for this season and this year, we're going to go ahead and I'm going to cover the five solas of the Reformation, which are five essential doctrines that came out of that time period. And then after this class, then Russ McGuire is going to pick up and give us some more of the history of that and kind of what led up to the Reformation and then beyond that. So this is the 500th anniversary of that celebration, and this morning we're beginning a series on the five solas of the Reformation. So first off, what do we mean by the five solas? I'm sure you've all seen this, the banner that we have over here. This is in Latin, and Latin was really the common language of theologians back in the days of the Reformation, and it actually gave them a way to have a common language to communicate. As you had different theologians around the world, for instance, Martin Luther was German, John Calvin was French, Thomas Cranmer was English, and so on. So, and these theologians could talk and discuss and lecture for each other as they're visiting in different places, being able to have this common theological language base. And so that's where the Latin roots of the five solas come from. So the doctrines were sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, solus Christos, which means Christ alone, sola fide, which means faith alone, sola gratia, which means grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, which means all to the glory of God alone. The book that I'll be using this morning for our introduction is called The Five Solas by John Sampson. It's just a short little, about a 30-page booklet, really, and it's packed full with some good information. And really, for the rest of the series, I'll tell you a little bit more about these later. We've got a five-volume set of dedicated to each sola on there. So I'll tell you the authors at the end of the today's lesson. But when we talk about the five solas, you're emphasizing that word sola, which means alone. So, and that's what set apart these Reformation doctrines from really primarily the Roman Church at the time. And it's the word alone in each of the statements. So the Church of Rome would affirm Scripture. They would affirm Christ, affirm faith, grace, and the glory of God. But it was that word alone that set the Reformation apart, the Reformers apart from Rome. And it became a sharp point of division. Rome would add to each of these points various traditions or other doctrines that they'd bring in. And so as a quick example, Rome would hold to the authority of Scripture, but they would also hold to the authority of the Church. And they would actually place that ahead of Scripture, saying that it was the Church's responsibility and duty to interpret Scripture, and that they were really the only ones capable of being able to offer an interpretation of Scripture. And so they would set themselves up higher than Scripture, although they would recognize Scripture. So when the Reformers came along and said Scripture alone, it was an affront into their grasp of power and being able to control the way things were interpreted. The Church of Rome thought that the common man couldn't understand the Scriptures. It was way too complicated for them. But the Reformers taught that we've got the Word of God, and it was William Tyndale who talked about that even the plowman would be able to have a better grasp on the Scriptures than the cardinals and the bishops of Rome. So we're going to expound on these solas in the next few weeks. The schedule that we're going to follow is today we've got the intro class, and then for the next 2 weeks we're going to be covering sola scriptura. That's a pretty involved topic. There's a lot of information there, so we're going to go ahead and take 2 weeks on that one, and then for the remaining four, we'll take 1 week each for those. And the order that I'm going to approach it in is Sola Scriptura is going to come first, because that is really our base for which we can build upon. Scripture is our ultimate authority, and so we're going to start there and cover that topic as best we can. Next, Sola Christos, which means Christ alone. And you, what you'll find, too, is throughout all of these five solas, there's a lot of intertwining and overlapping and interacting between them, because you can't really take one alone. they do intertwine one with another, and they stand, I think the way they put it in this book, they stand together alone. So it's so as we're talking about various topics, you'll see some other themes come in. Some of the same scriptures that we'll be talking about in one of the solas will also carry over to one of the others. So today, this morning, we'll go ahead and cover quickly Sola Scriptura to give a quick overview of it. And this is how we hear God's voice speaking to us, is through the written word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It's one of my favorite passages. It reads, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Dr. Steve Lawson commented that the reformers, chief of whom was Luther, asserted that the Bible is over the church, that the Bible commands and directs the church, not the other way around. That really was the heart of the Reformation. It was a crisis of authority in the church, and no longer would human tradition and ecclesiastical councils and even the Pope himself be the authority in the church. The highest arbiter in the church would be, "Thus says the Lord," as it was recorded in the canon of written scripture. So the Reformation was largely a back-to-the-Bible movement. In addition to what we read in scripture itself concerning its self-authentication, many early key theologians also held to Sola Scriptura long before the 16th century and the start of the Protestant Reformation. One example is Gregory of Nyssa, who lived from 335 A.D. to 395 A.D. He's quoted as saying, "We make the Holy Scriptures the canon and the rule of every dogma. We of necessity look upon that and receive alone that which may be conformable to the intention of those writings." So the Bible is God speaking to us. So the next time you read through the Gospels, take note of how often Jesus himself opens the Word of God and speaks by quoting the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus Christ is God himself, and every word that he spoke was authoritative. And even so, he takes the opportunity again and again to open the pages of scripture, whether he was answering the Pharisees, or whether he was teaching his disciples, or sending word back to John the Baptist's disciples concerning who himself was. So how many of you would... this is the question I've kind of pondered. How many of you would absolutely love to hear the audible voice of God booming down from heaven in unmistakable clarity? Well, I know many people would just love to have that experience, but I love the following scripture passage that talks about just that. And it's Peter recalling what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And listen to what he says in 2 Peter 1:16-21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now listen to this. It says, So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That was 2 Peter 1:16-21. So the prophetic word made more sure, of which Peter speaks here, is the written word of God. And we have this very word of God in its completed canon today, which is a more sure word than that voice booming down from heaven from the lips of God himself, because this is from the lips of God himself. The Bible is necessary and sufficient. And oftentimes people, when respecting the Scripture, want to elevate other things to the level of what the Scripture does in determining God's truth. The Roman Church elevated the authority of the Church, including declaring that the Pope of Rome was infallible. And in modern times, you often hear people say, even from the pulpit, well, God told me this, or I felt led by God to tell you this, or whatever. And this is they're claiming some supernatural direct revelation from God. And if you hear that type of talk from a Bible teacher, call him out on it. If he doesn't heed the admonition, then I ask you to just run away from that building and get away from that teaching. It undermines the authority of Scripture. John Calvin is quoted as saying, if private revelations agree with Scripture, they are needless. Actually, this is John Owen, not John Calvin. If they disagree, they are false. So the Bible is both necessary and sufficient to meet all your needs in Christian ministry. And Steve Lawson said, if you want a fresh word from God, buy yourself a new Bible. I've also heard it said that if you want to hear the voice of God, read your Bible. If you want to hear the audible voice of God, then read your Bible out loud. So we'll cover that topic more in depth in the next 2 weeks, in the next lesson and the following. The second one that we'll talk about this morning is sola Christus, which means Christ alone. And as with the Scripture, the Roman Church had no problem acknowledging the importance of Jesus Christ. However, as they also do with the Scripture, they add to that authority various other authorities that they regard. It's a Christ plus type of theology rather than Christ alone. And this is true for Christian cults as well. I use Christian loosely there, but when you see the Mormon Church adds the Book of Mormon to the Scriptures, you see the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own materials as well. You've got all these various groups adding to the Scripture. And even as I alluded to earlier with the God told me mentality, you see a lot of these TV evangelists saying, you know, trying to add to the Word of God, saying that, you know, this is what, you know, the private revelation of God that came to me is. But we read, in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as it's quoted in the NASB. So all of these other types of authorities are a distraction and a heresy that takes our eyes off of Christ alone as our sole mediator. And not only is another mediator not necessary, but it's harmful to try and look to another source when Scripture has given to us the command that Christ alone has provided our salvation. We read in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We see an example of the dying thief on the cross being crucified next to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus himself said, gave this thief full assurance of his salvation. There were no further works that this thief had to do in order to, you know, to win his own salvation. He was literally dying on the cross right next to Christ. And all he could do was to place his faith in the completed works of Christ on his behalf and trust that the Lord's word was true. Moments before this point in the narrative, this man had been joining in the mocking of Christ. And yet, this man's conscience became pricked by the Holy Spirit. And he cried out to the one he had just been mocking, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And in so stating, this thief was affirming the lordship and most likely the deity of Christ. So salvation is of Christ alone. There is no other way, no other person, including ourselves, that can win our salvation for us. It is Christ and Christ alone where we place our trust. The third sola that we'll cover this morning is sola fide. We're justified by faith alone. And this is at the very heart of the gospel. The very context of faith alone propels us into a discussion of justification. We talk about faith alone as justification by faith alone. And justification is a legal word that declares us to be righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. John Stott described justification as not a synonym for amnesty, which is a pardon without principle, a forgiveness which overlooks, even forgets wrongdoing, and declines to bring it to justice. No, justification is an act of justice. When God justifies sinners, he is not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they are not sinners after all. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his Son has borne the penalty of their lawbreaking. We are justified by his blood. So several years ago, I used to be involved in the charismatic church. And I was taught in that church that before I, quote, accepted Christ, I was a sinner, but that afterward, I was no longer a sinner, but a saint. And I didn't have an understanding of the true definition of justification. We are legally declared righteous while sin remains in our flesh. We're told that plainly from Scripture. Yes, God indeed made us saints, but we're far from perfect. Our sanctification will take a lifetime, and we'll be constantly becoming more and more like Christ as we go through our lives, but we'll never arrive until we're made perfect at our glorification and we're with Jesus Christ himself in heaven. Martin Luther said, "Either sin is lying on your shoulders or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. And if it is resting on Christ, you are free." So we have this sin that remains in this mortal body, but we have a legal declaration of being justified before the Lord. And so his righteousness was imputed to us, and our sins were laid upon him. Our sins are worthy of eternal damnation, but Christ has become our substitute. He satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. Romans 5:1 reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this little book quotes R.C. Sproul as saying, "Roman Catholics call this concept a legal fiction, and they recoil from it because they believe it casts a shadow on the integrity of God by positing that God declares to be just people who are not just." In response, the Reformers conceded that this concept would be a legal fiction if imputation were fictional. In that case, the Protestant view of justification would be a lie. But the point of the gospel is that imputation is real. God really laid our sins on Christ and really transferred the righteousness of Christ to us. We really possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ by imputation. He is our Savior, not merely because he died, but because he lived a sinless life before he died, as only the Son of God could do. When we're justified, we have everlasting peace with God. We are declared righteous outside of our own works and dependent upon Christ's works alone. And we can rest assured that his work will never fail, and it has not failed. He will accomplish that which he has purposed to do in our life. In his justification of his people, God is said to be for us in Romans 8:29 through 31, which reads, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" As we're talking about justification by faith alone, we may wonder, Since justification is conditioned upon faith, what if my faith is weak? Doesn't this make my justification weak as well? Does it make it weak and fragile? And again, the book answers that question, and it quotes a great stalwart of the faith, Sinclair Ferguson, who said, "The weakest faith gets the same strong Christ as does the strongest faith." One thing to keep in mind about faith is that faith always has an object. You hear a lot of modern televangelists talking about faith in a general sense. Abstract faith, just for the sake of faith, is not the kind of faith we're talking about when we talk about sola fide or faith alone. The object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there again, we see that intertwining going back to Christ alone and given to us through Scripture alone. So our faith is placed upon Christ. And faith alone is the instrument of justification without any meritorious works of man added to it. Through faith alone in Christ, our sins are remitted and imputed to Christ, and the merit of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There are many, many verses that support this doctrine of faith alone. I'll just mention a few of them here. Romans 3:28 says that, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 4:4-5 reads, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Romans 5:1 reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then Philippians 3:9, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So I mentioned about the overlapping of the sola scriptura, sola scriptura, sola Christus, all the solas intertwining and wrapping along. And faith is not our Savior. Christ is our Savior. And he is the object of our faith. So the faith points directly to Christ. B.B. Warfield stated nicely when he said, "It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." So as our focus of this, we always remember that it is Christ who has bought and won our salvation for us, and it's faith in him that secures that. This doctrine of justification by faith alone in the article upon which is the article upon which each one of us stands or falls. So the fourth sola that we'll talk about today is sola gratia. Among those who call themselves Christian, maybe the only group who totally rejects the idea of the necessity of grace are the Pelagians, and not even the semi-Pelagians, but the outright Pelagians, who would, this was an ancient heresy that came along and said that man has the total power within himself to become pleasing to God, and that he can pull himself up by his own bootstraps and make himself righteous before God. And there's very few that would name the name of Christ who would go to that extreme. But yet, other strands of teaching with which we disagree by and large at least recognize the necessity of God's grace for salvation. But as with most of the other solas, a lot of times this grace is not grace alone, but it's grace added with other stuff. And so we see that the Roman Church affirms grace plus other things. And the Book of Mormon points out, I thought this was interesting. I got this quote from this little book under 2 Nephi, which I guess is part of their Mormon scriptures. 25:23 says, "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." I mean, what kind of theology is that? I mean, so God can't do it alone. He needs our help, I guess, is their concept on that. The Reformed Christian doctrine of grace alone truthfully declares that there are no works which man can do to make himself acceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." So if this is true, and it is, then how can we ever expect God's favor in the slightest way through any of our so-called righteous works? Well, we can't. So consider Romans 11:6. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And according to Ephesians 2:8-9 earlier, in proving faith alone, but it applies here to grace alone as well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this doesn't mean that we don't do good works. Indeed, Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." But when it comes to our justification, it's only the work of Christ that has satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. It is God and his grace that has applied Christ's righteousness works to our account. If we had earned our own justification, then we might have some reason to boast. But imagine the most filthy, vile, and disgusting thing that you could possibly imagine, and equate that image with your very best righteous works, according to the Isaiah 64:6 that we read earlier. And we envision offering that filthy, disgusting thing up to God as a payment for our sins. What kind of blasphemy would that be to say that this object of whatever you're visualizing there is in any way going to substitute for the sins that we've committed against an infinitely holy God? That would be a terrible scandal. So we can never boast in that situation. We can only hang our heads in shame, and yet we do boast in the grace of God. For by the grace of God, that is the holy blood of Christ has been applied to our account, and it is offered as a sacrifice, as a most holy and pure offering that is pleasing to an infinitely holy God. And Christ lived a perfect life. He took our sin upon himself, and rising from the dead, he conquered death, hell, and the grave. Now, there is a difference between the necessity and the sufficiency of grace. The book quotes R.C. Sproul saying, "A necessary condition is a condition that must be present for a desired result to happen. Without it, the result will not be forthcoming. For example, oxygen is a necessary condition for fire. However, the mere presence of oxygen is not enough to guarantee that fire will occur. And that is fortunate for us, since the world would be in flames if oxygen automatically produced fire. Oxygen is therefore necessary for fire, but it in itself is not sufficient for a fire to ignite." So grace alone declares that grace is sufficient, not just necessary. We agree with the Romanist in grace's necessity, but we maintain beyond that that it is also sufficient. Grace actually saves. Apart from the grace of God, we would die in our sins and suffer an eternity in hell. And one quote that I appreciate from this book itself says that grace alone means grace at the start, grace to the end, grace in the middle, grace without fail, grace without mixture, grace without addition, grace that allows no boasting, grace that precludes all glorying but in the Lord. It's the sufficiency of grace that distinguishes between monergism and synergism. Now, those are big words, but the basic meanings of monergism is one party working alone. So we understand monergism as God working by himself to secure our salvation. Whereas synergism would be more than one party working together. Now, all of the reformers were monergists, and God, working alone, gave his grace to an individual, enabling them to believe the gospel. The Romanists were synergists, insisting that we must come alongside God and, quote, do our part to win our justification. And interestingly enough, I love this, how the early church fathers are revered by both reformers and Romanists. So St. Augustine, who's held in high esteem by the Church of Rome, was very much monergistic. He said, God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. Over and over again, Scripture declares that faith is a gift given to us by God through his grace. John 1, 12 through 13 reads, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In Philippians 1, 29 reads, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Acts 18, 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Romans 9, 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. 1 Corinthians 1, 30-31. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we see then that this grace is God's gift given to man, given to his church, actually. The fifth sola we'll cover is Sola Deo Gloria. And we cover this point last, not because it's less important than the others, but rather it's the reason why we do anything. This very teaching itself is done for the glory of God. When we're coming together and learning about these five solas, we're doing that not just to fill our heads with knowledge, but rather we're doing that for the glory of God, so that then we'll have a better understanding of what God has done throughout history and these great doctrines that he's given to us. The glory of God alone is the unifying thread that runs throughout these five solas. I mentioned before that each sola overlaps each other, and this ultimate goal and purpose of the glory of God alone makes all those overlappings and intertwinings even more explicit. For each one of these point to the glory of God alone. And most of us in this room are familiar with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads, what is the chief end of man? With the answer being, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the scripture proofs for this catechism question are in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, Romans 11, 36, and Psalm 73, 25 through 28. Now go ahead and read those. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 31. And for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, 36. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 73, 25 through 28. So these three little scripture proofs for this catechism question are only a small sample of scriptures giving glory to God alone for all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's created. If you read the Psalms, it's packed full of Psalms praising God and giving him glory for all of his mighty works. I know Psalm 78 comes to mind and many others. Their reason for the Reformers held this sola in high esteem. Their reason for living was tied directly to living for the glory of God alone. And though he was born a century after the Reformation began, Johann Sebastian Bach was signing the music he composed with the initials SDG for Soli Deo Gloria. And to God alone be all the glory. So he had a grasp that what he was doing to glorify God. And we should take that as an example in the things that we do. Let us do all of these things for the glory of God, as we read in the scripture earlier. So if there's children in the congregation, though, I know my son's sitting in the back here. One thing that I noted was that if you want an easy answer to practically answer any why question that your Sunday school teacher may ask you for why is this so such and such in the scripture, then the answer, well, a good solid answer will always be for the God's glory. Because there may be other things that your teacher's looking for when he asks a particular question, but for God's glory will remain the overlapping answer that really applies to every situation for why God did this or why he ordained this or whatever. In other words, so why did Jesus die for us? Well, it was for God's glory. Why did God create the world? It was for God's glory. And why were you born into or adopted into the family that you have? Well, it was for God's glory. We exist to give glory to God. When we grasp that concept, it makes all the other solas makes them so much more sense. We don't boast about our own works. We boast of God's grace. And why do we boast about those things? Well, because it's for the glory of God. Why is salvation only through Christ alone? Well, that would be for God's glory. And why in the scripture, why is the scripture the only source we have for hearing God's voice? Well, that's to bring glory to God. And why is faith alone given to us to believe? Again, it's for God's glory. So one last quote that I'll make, and it looks like I'm wrapping up a little bit early here, but it's, it was another quote out of this book that I appreciate because it kind of wraps it all together. It talks about, based on Scripture alone, we can affirm that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. So for the next 2 weeks, we'll dig in more to sola scriptura, and then after that, we'll take 1 week each the remaining solas. I wanted to kind of show you some of the texts that we'll be using. So really, for this intro session, I got a lot of the material straight out of this small little booklet. It's got all five solas wrapped up together in about 30 pages. So it's a quick read, and it got a lot of good quotes in there, so I'd recommend that. It's a pretty cheap book and easy to come across. This other one is a more in-depth set. This is the Sola Scriptura one. It's called God's Word Alone, the Authority of Scripture by Matthew Barrett. And then Faith Alone, the Doctrine of Justification by Thomas Schreiner. Christ Alone, the Uniqueness of Jesus as Savior by Stephen Wellam. And then God's Glory Alone, the Majestic Heart of Christian Faith and Life by David Van Drunen. And then Grace Alone, Salvation as a Gift of God by Carl Truman. So I'll be burying my head in these books over the next few weeks and trying to glean as much material out of them in order to give it back to you. And then at the end of the study, whenever I'm going to keep these throughout the whole study, but at the end of it, I'm going to put these in the church library that we have in there. So feel free to check those out and read them at your own leisure. And because so far I've dug into this one just about almost halfway, not quite, but this will be the one that we cover next week for Sola Scriptura. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll wrap up a few minutes early. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these five solas of the Reformation. Thank you, Lord, for the men of God, the Reformation fathers who went before us and studied these things out. Lord, they didn't invent new doctrines, but rather they expounded the doctrines that have been in the Scripture all along. And Lord, I pray that we would take these, internalize them, and use them also for your glory alone. Pray in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.